Good evening, church. Tonight's Bible reading comes from Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 21. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out of, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still, other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop, 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." His disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand." This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and preserving, produce a crop. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a clay jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, they put it on a stand, so that those who come in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they think they have, will be taken from them. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside, wanting to see you." He replied, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice."
This week I was reading about the Sahara Desert and its expansion. I didn't know it was expanding, but Sahara Desert is the largest non-polar desert in the world, and it kind of covers around 30% of the African continent. You can see it there. And over time, it is progressively moving south. The dunes are relentlessly shifting south, expanding the desert by 11,000 square kilometers every single year. It's this kind of unstoppable, arid desert that just kind of envelops and swallows up the fertile land below it. And it's become a real problem. Now you can see in 1920 where the desert was, and in 2024, and if nothing changes, then this is the prediction of where the desert will be in the future. In the next slide, I think it is. This desert is just causing destruction, and it feels inevitable. Like, what is going to stop these dunes swallowing up the land? As I thought about the article, I started thinking about Australia, and it made me think of our nation spiritually. It feels like our nation is becoming more and more spiritually arid. That this desertification that we see in Africa and the land is kind of the desertification spiritually for our nation. There you'll see the census data from 1901. I think the Christian census there must be like 96%. And we move forward, and kind of in a key moment in 2016, the data came back with 52% of Australians identifying as Christian. And then in the next census in 2021, for the very first time in Australian history, under 50% of the population identified as Christian. It's a pretty rapid change, isn't it? The spiritual landscape we live in has been getting progressively more arid. And it feels like it's inevitable. It's ongoing. You think of the government decisions they're making, the policies they're changing. How is it going to be? We just heard the funding's being cut for chaplains at schools to less and less and less. What's going to happen? And I've been thinking about this topic this week because we're in the parable of the sower and the seed. And here Jesus, he's speaking to a spiritually arid nation of Israel. Not just the land, but the people have been quite spiritually arid and dry. And he speaks to them with this parable about soils and why some seeds grow and why some don't. And it got me thinking about our country and what hope we have. And so I think there is hope. And I think in this parable, we get an understanding of what is the threat to the gospel and what causes the gospel to grow. So we're going to get into it. And the context is that Jesus is traveling around and he's preaching. He's got quite famous now. And so not only is he traveling, but others are traveling to him. They're traveling for days to get there and be with him. And into this space, he chooses to preach. We read from verse 4. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town to town, he told this parable. It's probably the most famous parable he ever told. It's kind of the first big parable in the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus told around 38 parables. This parable is about a man who goes out and sows. He's a farmer, and some seed, it falls on the path and the birds eat it. Some seed falls on the rocks. It sprouts. Sun comes out and it dies. Some seed falls on thorny soil. The seeds grow, but the thorns and thistles, they choke it out and it kind of withers. And lastly, some seed falls on good soil and grows and there's a great crop. And that's the parable. And at the end of it, in verse 8, Jesus says, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." It kind of sounds quite quaint, but that's not how it's meant to come across. That's not how it came across. Jesus calls out, he's yelling this out, and in the Greek it's stronger. It's whoever's got ears, you better be listening. You listen up. This is a warning. And he says, you must hear what I'm saying. It's clear to Jesus, this is something we need to hear. But the problem is, it's not clear when you hear it. That's what the disciples find out. They hear firsthand this parable. They're there, and they don't understand it. It's not clear to them. And they say to Jesus, what does this mean? We don't understand. And Jesus answers. He says, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God have been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that hearing they may not see. So seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. It's interesting. Often we think parables are really, really clear illustrations to kind of punctuate the point. And when Jesus actually explicitly asked, why do you preach? He says, well, so it's hard. When I was a student minister, the first church I worked at when I was in Bible college was a fairly big evening congregation, around 180. And in every single service sheet, there was like a green bookmark, which was a contact card. And you'd fill out your details on one side, and then you put in the collection bag of the last song. And you're encouraged to leave sermon feedback. And so I had this nervous wait after my first time preaching for a week. Then I received like a wad of like 120 feedback forms on my sermon. And I read them and I was so nervous. And most of them were very positive, I think. I kind of don't really remember them. But I remember one and it said, thanks, Peter. I really enjoyed your sermon. It was really good. But if I'm honest, I don't think I understood any of it. It was quite confusing. And I remember being like, oh, like just kicked to the stomach. I've made someone more confused. I failed, and I was like, there's like 80 positive ones there. I'm like, I don't care. This one didn't, they didn't get it. It's funny, Jesus got the feedback forms. He'd probably get back 80 that were confused. He'd be like, yes, successful sermon. Because when he's asked, why do you preach in parables? What does he explicitly say in our Bibles? I preach so that they may hear but not understand. Isn't that interesting? And what do you do with that? Does Jesus not want people to understand him? I mean, that's what he said. You look in your Bibles, you'll see the text is most likely tabbed, italicized, or bold. Why is that? Because it's a quote, right? Where is it a quote from? It's a quote from Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, verse 9, I think. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah hears God in a vision call out and say, whom shall we send? And Isaiah says, send me, Lord. Send me. And God says, this is what you'll preach. And what we heard Jesus say is what Isaiah will preach. And in the Hebrew, you can kind of see it dripping with the sad irony. What God is saying to Isaiah is, in some ways, it doesn't matter what you preach. Because the more you preach, the more my people will reject my message. If you preach judgment, if you preach grace, whatever you preach them, they'll hear it and they won't want to hear anymore. They won't want me. You could translate it like, you know, they'll hear but not be understanding, because why would they want to understand? Because they don't even want salvation. And so Isaiah's message will bring a clarity and kind of expose the hearts of the people. That's what Jesus is doing. If Isaiah's message was one that kind of exposed Israel's heart, the parables expose hearts. If Isaiah's message kind of intensified people's responses to God, parables intensify people's responses to God. Those who are apathetic become more apathetic. Those who are judgmental become more judgmental. And those who want to hear will be rewarded. But it won't come easy. It takes work. And so if you've come to hear Jesus and you've come for the miracles mostly, or you've come to trap Jesus in his words, you've come to hear about how the Roman Empire will be conquered, you're not going to hear parables and understand them. Only those who want to wrestle with it. Only those who want to go deep. I got thinking about, like, what's an equivalent? And I was walking in, tucking my son into bed, and it dawned on me, parables are like Rubik's Cubes. Who here has held a Rubik's Cube? Don't own one. Who's held a Rubik's Cube in their hands? Right? Pretty much everyone. And there's kind of different responses when you get a Rubik's Cube. For some people, they'll have a go at solving. They never solve when you find them either, right? They're always scrambled. And you'll think, I'll solve it in 30 seconds. I mean, how hard can it be? So for some people, they'll try for 30 seconds and say, no, stuff that. I'll never do it again. That was a waste of time. Others will go, well, you know what? I'll watch a YouTube clip. Can't be that hard. And when they're told on YouTube you have to memorize an algorithm, like, well, stuff that. It's not worth my time. Others think, I could probably peel those stickers off and I could put them on in the right order. And then others will sit down, like my son, and he will learn to solve it. And it's not that hard. And when you solve it, it's quite satisfying. And now he solves it in like 35 seconds. But you can either solve it or you can't, right? You either put the work in or you don't. And when it comes to parables, a lot of people will hear Jesus and they don't want to put the work in. But others will, but you can't be in between. You either put the work in and understand the gospel and hear Jesus, or you don't. And there's a buy-in. Jesus lifts the bar a little bit. He says, if you want me, if you want to understand me, you're going to have to work a little bit. And I think that's important, because as we work at it, it goes deeper. All right? Parables aren't for easy faith. Parables are for deep faith. And what we end up in is a parable. The very first parable is about kind of how you receive parables. This parable is about, how do you receive Jesus? Will you put the work in, or is it just too much? Now, you've probably heard this parable 1,000 times. And I want to warn you a little bit before we get familiar and go, well, yeah, we're the, you know, punchline, we're the good soil, we're in church. Who do you think Jesus was preaching to? He preached to people who traveled 2 or 3 days to see him, not drove from Smithfield or Gordon Vale. I mean, they had bigger buy-in than we did. This is not a parable for the outside God's people. This is a parable for those who gather before God's people. He's saying to the people who hear him, hear, lest you fall away. And so there's a danger in sitting in the familiarity of this text to go, well, I know where I am. Hear Jesus tonight. If you have ears, listen up. He's warning his people. So the four soils. First soil, we're in verse 11. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear it, and then the devil comes, and he takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Now the seed lands on the soil, and the birds, they come down, they eat it before it ever gets a chance to germinate. Let me tell a story. Luke works with a colleague called Philip. Luke comes to church and he sees Discover Church is coming up in a couple of weeks. So he says to Philip, would you want to come and check out my church, Discover Church, and see what it's all about? And Philip, he really likes Luke and he's kind of curious about Christianity. And so he says, sure, I'll come along. So he comes at nighttime and he has dinner, and he hears the gospel preached, and he enjoys a coffee afterwards, and meets a few regulars, and then he gets in his car, and he drives home, and before the double garage doors grind to a halt, he's forgotten the sermon. And when Monday morning comes by, and Luke says, "Hey, how'd you find last night?" Philip says, "Yeah, it was good. I mean, I enjoyed it, but it's not for me." And in his mind, he's ticked that I've done the church box. And what went wrong? Now, I imagine Luke probably feels guilty. Should he feel guilty? Something he didn't do enough of? Of course not. Luke is courageous. I mean, he invited someone to come to his church. That's beautiful. Was church not welcoming? Was it not warm? Of course not. Janelle and Paul met them at the door, right? And gave them a name tag and a service sheet and welcomed them in. Was the preaching not good? Are you kidding me, right? I mean, enough said. So what went wrong? Well, someone else was at church that night who ruined it, right? One who attends every night. And Satan, or one of his dark forces. For wherever Jesus' gospel is preached, the birds circle to take the seats. We forget we're in spiritual warfare, right? And yet the very first story we're told here is one that involves Satan. That as the preacher says the words of God to people, Satan longs to snatch it out of their hearts before it can germinate. That they would forget it. So we're in a battle. It does mean if you're new tonight and you're trying to explore Christianity, Satan would love to ruin this for you, to make this just a nice experience and not a heartfelt experience. But for us, what does it mean? What should we be doing? Well, one thing is to pray. I love this initiative by Chris Forder that we'll be going through this as a church 3 times a day for 2 weeks, cycling through this twice, praying. And the prayers that are missional, asking God to protect the seeds that are sown at Easter. And Jesus prayed for his disciples. In this very gospel, we fast forward to Luke 22. And Jesus is on the eve of he's going to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane and get arrested. And he says to Simon Peter, he says in verse 31 of Luke 22, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you all as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you turn back, you'll strengthen the brothers." If Christ needs to pray for his disciples, how much more do we need to pray for the gospel as we sow the seeds? Soil 2, verse 13. "Those on rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it. But they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away." I don't know about you, but my backyard is very lush and green. It's like shag carpet and a little too lush and green. And very uniform. And yet Emma and I know we need just 1 month of dry weather and the same thing happens every year. There's this strip of grass that runs diagonally across our lawn which will die. I have no idea what's under the ground. Maybe a forgotten path or like rocks or bad fill when someone did some work in the backyard, but that strip of grass dies. It's crunchy under your feet in like 3 weeks. It just has no roots. That grass has no moisture. But it takes sunshine and dry weather to notice. Otherwise, you'd never see it there. This soil, the rocky soil, at first glance, you wouldn't know that something's wrong. People hear the gospel. They're excited. They tell their friends, and they are really kind of with joy seeing what God will do in their lives. And yet when testing and hardship come, suddenly they look different. There's no moisture. There's rocks. It's shallow soil. And maybe they heard the gospel preached in a way which was, you know, if you believe in Jesus, life is easy for you, which would make it way more shallow and way more rocky. But whatever it is, when hardships come, their faith, it cannot survive. There are no roots to bury down and find moisture down deep. In some ways, that's exactly why God brings hardship into our lives, to test our faith. I mean, isn't it better to know that you're on rocky soil now than on the day of judgment when Jesus says to you, "I did not know you"? But here's the encouragement. If you've gone through hard times in your life and you still have a faith, you're not rocky soil. Because as you go through hard times, if you cling to Jesus, that is a sign that your roots have gone down deep. And so be encouraged. But can I also encourage you, look for the person you see going through a hard time. That is a time of danger. And help them in their faith. Maybe they're not here tonight. You see an empty chair where they normally sit. Could you message them? Catch up with coffee for them. Give them a call and see how they're going, lest they have no roots at this moment and you could be alongside them and help them through this time. So hardships, they're times of testing, but they're good for us to go through. We're into our third soil. Verse 14, the seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. I hadn't walked around Lake Barine until last holidays, and then the Davies family walked around that crater lake, and it's pretty spectacular. And one of the things you'll notice is a lot of strangler fig trees. Big, huge strangular fig trees, and they're very impressive. Hollowed out, you can climb in there if you weren't worried about snakes and spiders, and they just kind of sit beside the lake. And yet, they're kind of a tragic sight, aren't they? Strangler figs don't start from the ground. They start as seeds that fall from birds and land in tops of trees. They then germinate in the crevices of the trees, and they send down roots, down, down, down their host tree until eventually they find the soil at the bottom. And then they establish their roots, and over a long period of time, they wrap themselves around that host tree. With the advantage of the fact they start at the top, they can reach the sun quickly. They block out the sun. They strangle away the moisture. And over time, they almost certainly will kill the tree. And then they rot. The tree rots, and that's why you get those kind of hollowed out strangler figs that you'll have to climb as a kid. And as I start to think about this, as I walked around Lake Barine, feeling a little bit more gloom, you know, glum and kind of gloomy, I noticed so many trees, and you can see just one or two of the roots of the strangler fig just touching the soil. And you know that defenseless tree has got problems. Now, if I come back in 10 years with my kids, there's going to be significant roots wrapped around those trees. And when I come back in 20 years, maybe with grandkids, I probably won't see the tree trunk anymore. They come back in 30 years, the tree's gone, and all that's left is a strangler fig. And I think that's a good illustration for this soil, that the gospel begins to take a hold of someone's life and grow, but the anxieties of the world, the pleasures of the world, and the riches of the world kind of get a hold of the soil around that tree, and they start to strangle it. I think here's the greatest tragedy of it. You know, just as you look at a strangler fig and you think, that is an impressive tree, even though the truth is there's no host tree left. I wonder if we look at people with impressive looking worldly lives, traveled a lot, they've got an incredible career, maybe the idyllic family, big house, whatever it is, and we think they're impressive. Or maybe even worse, we look at our own lives, and we wouldn't say this to anyone, but we think, I'm kind of impressive. Look at the stamps on my passport. Look at the career I'm building. Look at the life I'm living. And yet what we're looking at is the strangler fig. And that given long enough, without any help, we'd be the sum total of our hobbies. But beneath it all, is there any faith? Is there any faith left from God? And yet it's impressive in others' eyes. The warning here is to make Jesus your first love. To not let him be choked out by the loves of this world. How do we do that? Because all these loves are good things, right? So children are a good thing. But they cannot steal the love of God out of your heart. And they shouldn't, right? If you love God, you have an overflowing abundance of love for your kids or your spouse. It's not like you have to share it out. If you go to Jesus, you have more than enough. But if you go to your kids and not to Christ, you won't. It's not the careers are bad. It's not the travel is bad. One of my favorite preachers is Ray Galea. He was a minister in Sydney at NBN, and now I think he's in Dubai. He said this, your faith will choke if you choose the job and sacrifice the family. Your faith will choke when you buy the toy looking to find the joy that only God can give you. Your faith will choke when you go for the mortgage and overstretch so you can't give. Your faith will choke when your life decisions stop you coming to church. Your faith will choke when you fight over an inheritance instead of making peace with the family. Your faith will choke when you commit to fraud or tax avoidance. Your faith will choke when you want to build bigger and bigger and bigger barns on earth and you never store up treasures in heaven. Your faith will choke when you think your money is yours and not his. Your faith will choke when you forget that naked you came into this world and naked you will leave. It's a good reminder, isn't it? That our hearts would thrive. And that's where we get to our last soil. That's what we want, isn't it? And our fourth soil is exactly that. 15. But the seed on the good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. And we want to be that, don't we? We want to be the soil where the seed lands and it germinates and it just sprouts and grows and produces a harvest. And as a pastor, and I'm sure for you as a Christian in a church, you see the tragedy of the path, and you see the tragedy of the rocky soil, and probably most heartbreaking is the tragedy of the thorny soil, where people slowly drift away. But oh, the joy of seeing the good soil. And I've seen so much of it this year. We started the year with a kids club, about 80 kids came, and it's like 80 volunteers worked over the week to make that possible. 80 people showing good, fruitful soil. We had a pastoral care course at the start of the year. 40 people sat in the chapel. We trained in how to better partially care for people around us. Good and fruitful soil. This year, I've sat with three families grieving the loss, the death of someone in their family who part of our church. And yet in their grief, those families have said, how good is God in this moment? Good and fruitful soil. I've sat with two people who either themselves or a family member has incredibly significant health problems at the moment, and their future's unknown, and yet they've sat there and said, whatever comes, God is enough for me. Good and fruitful soil. I've heard my young adults who are on campus sharing free coffees and sharing the gospel to anyone who will hear. I've seen people invite their colleagues at work to come to Discover Church. Good and fruitful soil. And of course, it's not the soil that brings the life, though, is it? Jesus says here, the good soil are those who hear it and retain it and persevere in it. But the life, the power, is from the seed. God's word has all the power it needs to grow. And one day, the work of that soil and seed will be seen, which we come to our next point. It'll all be disclosed. Verse 16. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a clay jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, they put on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and there is nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out in the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they think they have will be taken from them. What is hidden will be disclosed. The type of soil you are will be disclosed. I grew up in high school in Gympie, and we had an agricultural farm attached to the school. And in year eight, you were given a plot of ground, which is yours, and access to the shed, which had seeds and fertilizer and tools. And for an entire semester, once a week, you would go to your garden plot and you would work on it. Or you could do it at lunchtime too. And there's very little supervision. There's a lot of freedom on the farm in your lunch, in your class time. So you can imagine, for some people, not a lot got done. Not a lot of good things got done. And then after a semester, you have to stand by your garden plot and the agricultural teacher would come and assess your garden. And for those who had put the work in, there was kind of a double reward. Not only did you get a good mark, you got a box full of the produce of your garden. And I remember mine. We got carrots and lettuce and beans and just huge amounts of radishes. I have no idea why I planted so many radishes. Turns out I hate radishes. But I brought home a lot of radishes. And those who'd done no work, well, that was exposed as their gardens were full of weeds or just no plants at all. And they took home nothing. It's kind of the image here. On Judgment Day, it'll all be disclosed. And those who are found in Christ, trusting in Jesus, not only will they receive salvation, they will receive the inheritance, the treasure, and eternal life in God's kingdom. And for those who have rejected Jesus, who have heard the gospel and had it either snatched away or choked out or withered up, not only do they find judgment, but the blessings they experience in this earth will be taken away. And you see now why Jesus is calling out with urgency. Listen, if you can hear me, listen to me. Because this has eternal consequences. And then we finally finish in verse 19. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, and they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." And he replied, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." First glance, it sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? His mother and his brothers, they travel and they get there. There's a huge crowd. They can't get to Jesus. And Jesus is like, "Well, yeah, I'm not going to see them. I don't have time for them." You know, what are you doing, Jesus? They're your flesh and your blood. They've come to see you. Do you not care? But I think what we've got to hear is what Jesus is actually saying. He's saying, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and put it into action." What he's saying is, look around you. This is my family. I don't need to go outside to see my family. These are my family. Those who hear it and hold on to it and do it, the gospel, they are my brothers. They are my sisters. It's not that Jesus had a wrong view of his biological family. It's that we have a wrong view of our spiritual family. We need to lift our view of our spiritual family. Maybe you've traveled a long way to be in Cairns for uni or work. And you might have moved far away from your hometown. Can I encourage you to look around you and consider this your family right now? They're the ones who are meant to care for you and love you and look after you, to be there in the good times and the hard times. And you're there to care for them. And not only are these your family, but Jesus is your brother and God is your father. How special is that? We talk about soils, and I like that image, but I kind of like the family image a lot more. We are family to Christ when we hear his word and we do it. So much so that when he thinks about his people, his church, he thinks about it in the same way he has the affection for his own mother. So, we're to hear God's word. We're to retain it and hold on to it. We're to be faithful and fruitful, and we're to be family. You know, there is hope for Africa. There's a project called the Great Green Wall, an African-led initiative launched by the African Union initially in 2007 and relaunched a little later. And its aim is to create a wall of vegetation from coast to coast that will prevent the movement of the Sahara Desert. It'll be 15 kilometers wide and in total about 7,700 kilometers long. And it will restore 100 million hectares of land back to vegetation. Isn't that incredible? And a big part of this plan, you can see it there, are these half moons. Half moon is a semicircular trench that's dug into the slope that acts like a little dam. They dig these, then they put native seeds in them, and often if they can, they'll put branches, dead branches over them so that animals don't kind of stomp on it or eat the shoots. And when it next rains, these little tiny retention basins will fill up with water, and the seeds will germinate and sprout and put down roots. And then with vegetation will come insects and animals and more vegetation, erosion will stop. And so far, they've done something like 100,000 half moons. And slowly and surely, the vegetation's coming back. As I thought about that, as I read this article, I thought, don't we want to see that in Australia spiritually? A great green wall of spiritual health across our nation. The next census data would show more Christians than before. And how would that happen? It feels impossible. I think it happens through little churches across our country. Well, they seem little to us. But each one like a half moon. Fertile places for seeds to land and germinate and put down roots. And when you add up 100,000 of them, we can change a nation. And it's not going to be us doing the hard work, is it? I think of Paul as he reflects on the nations that he's trying to preach to, often Gentile or stubborn Jews, and his hope, not in his strength, but in the great gardener. We start off with the parable of the seed and we're the soil, but in some ways, not just the soil, are we? We're also the co-worker with God. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, Paul says, "I planted seeds and Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow.
The one who waters and one who plants have one purpose. Each will be rewarded to their own labor. But we are co-workers in the service of God. That's the job of a Christian, isn't it? We're going to work alongside God, our great gardener. We're going to be sowing seeds, tending his garden, and praying that he will see the spiritual health foundation turn around. Now, church gets to play a role in that. Right now, our youth are on launch, and they're growing. Tonight, we've had an initiative of prayer, and tonight we heard about chaplains in schools. Isn't that exciting? May God bring life to our city and to our world, and may we get to be part of that. Let's pray. Dear Father, we hear from Isaiah 55 that as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the ground and making it bud and flourish so that it yields the seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so your word that goes out from your mouth will not return to you empty, but accomplish what you desire, achieve the purpose for which you sent it. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us in the task of sowing seeds in our city. We ask that those in our church would find themselves in a fertile place, a half moon where their roots would grow down deep. Lord, we ask that you would bring revival to Australia, revival to Cairns. And we pray in hope, even though it seems impossible. Father, if the Sahara Desert can be stopped, surely you can bring life to this city. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.